We come to the very last section of Isaiah's prophecies in this chapter and the next. They are the concluding portion. We've seen leading up to this prophecies about the accomplishment and the application and the final glorious fruition of redemption. We have seen the prophecies speaking about how the gospel will spread by the preaching of the word and by prayer. We have gone back to the time of the captivity. We've been carried there in the vision of Isaiah to that time, and when the people of God, under the disciplining hand of the Lord, would repent. And we saw their penitential prayer in chapters 63, verse 7 through 64, 12, where they, in their sin and conviction of sin and their need, prayed, "Look down, Lord, come down, tear the heavens to get down to us," because they've discovered their sin and their need and rediscovered God's grace. In Isaiah 65, we have the beginning of God's answer to this prayer. And it's not what we might expect, because it begins with a divine reproach. But when you think about it, when the Word of God tells us that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, this does make sense. Because the people in their captivity, whenever a person is in captivity to his own personal sin, and the Lord brings conviction and grants the grace of repentance, there's always confession. And confession means to say the same thing as someone else. And in this case, it's to say the same thing as God. So the Lord is really setting out here what He's been saying all along through Isaiah, especially in the earlier chapters, about the various sins of His people, the people of Judah. And this is what the people are themselves coming to confess now in their penitential prayer. Divine reproach. God doesn't answer at first this prayer with a promise and consolation, but makes clear that that He and His people are at long last on the same page. The reproach is expressed in terms of indifference of Israel, verse 1. If you read that to be God permitting Himself to be sought by those who did not ask for Me, if you take that to read, that refers to Israel, we're going to see that that can be taken in a very radically different sense and probably is the prevailing sense. But if that does refer to Israel, and it can refer to both Israel and the Gentiles, as we'll see it in just a minute, it certainly shows Israel as being somewhat indifferent. Rebellious resistance, verse 2, defiant apostasy, verses 3 to 5, the first part of verse 5, where the people provoke the Lord continually to His face and offer their worship in strange places and strange ways. You know, if we were to update the imagery here, we could say, you know, you spend fortunes going to scream your heads off watching people knock balls around and do strange things on playing fields. It's not to say that that's in itself wrong, but you know the term fan means fanatic, and there are many fanatics and who virtually worship their football team or baseball team, that sort of thing. And Christians, many, will think nothing of missing the Lord's day to go to a baseball game. But the Lord is putting all of these things out. Unauthorized worship, false and proud piety. Verse 5, they say, "Keep to yourself, do not come near Me." the people speaking that to God. My version here, it's an old one, but it has me in capital, implying that this is speaking, God is the one speaking. But it's the broth of unclean pots, meat in their pots. The people who say, keep yourself to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you are. They're saying that to God. And they said that to God, and they said it to Isaiah, earlier in Isaiah. Do not speak to us anymore of the Holy One of Israel. They regarded themselves as actually holier than God. Well, the Lord's reaction is recorded. Their apostasy is written indelibly in a decree of condemnation in verse 6. Behold, it is written, before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will even repay into their bosom. And prior to that, the sense of the Lord's offense at all of this. These are as smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. An image of God's holy wrath. This is how God responds to this. They'll be judged and judged fully, both their own iniquities and the iniquities of their father, verse 7. Now, that's not quite saying that the iniquities of the father are going to count on the children. It's talking more about the fathers and the nature we inherit from our parents. God is going to judge inherent sin, original guilt, and God is going to judge actual sins. All sins God will judge. And we say, well, now if the people have been brought by God's grace to repentance and they're praying penitential prayers, why in the world does God answer initially, at least in this way? This is a rather awful answer to believing prayer. Where's the encouragement? But we do have that wonderful picture in the book of Revelation where we're seeing the heavenly, we're given a vision into heaven and fire on the altar and incense rising up. And the incense, we're told, are the prayers of the saints. But the angel is told to take fire from the altar, mix it with the incense, and then cast it back into the earth. And that's a picture of God when we pray in Jesus' name. The reason we do that is because our prayers, as our faith and everything else about us, is that our prayers are imperfect. They ascend imperfectly to God. They're answered perfectly by God. And so the Lord is actually focusing and helping his people to express what they really have done. He's not rubbing it in and trying to make it hard for them to repent. He's helping them to see this is where you've gone wrong, and this is where you've gone wrong, and these are the results of that if I hadn't brought you to repentance. Because grace is here, but it's implied grace. When the Lord starts by saying, I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me, I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me, I said, here I am, here I am. You might think, well, that's Israel, and he's beginning, and everything that follows seems to say, Israel is indifferent towards the Lord. He kept pursuing them faithfully. They faithlessly kept rejecting him and ignoring him and defying him and rebelling against him. But there's a little, the end part of this says, to a nation which did not call on my name. Now that could be prayer drying up in Israel when we're in sin. How many people do pray when you're in sin? Could all refer to Israel. But Romans chapter 10, Romans chapter 10, verse 16. Paul is speaking in this chapter about whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And verse 16 says, however, they did not all heed the glad tidings. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? This is beginning to talk about the discernment of God, and actually the separation between the wheat and the tares, between those who merely profess to be God's people and those who really do possess God by a saving faith. In Israel, They were faithful ones. In Israel, they were nominal ones. But Paul goes on to draw this out to the church throughout, in all of its development, throughout the world. However, they did not all heed the glad tidings, for Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed our report?" So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Paul updates that. He makes explicit what's implicit. Hearing by the word of God. What is the word of God? It's all about Christ. Christ is in all the scriptures. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? At first, Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding, I will anger you. And see, that's starting to bring in the Gentiles. And then he cinches it with this, verse 20. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who sought me not. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. He's speaking about Israel and the Gentiles. And whereas God has grace to the remnant, his true people, his true Israel, and you might think, well, the church suffers loss with the tares being torn away. No, there'll be others come in. There'll be the Gentiles. But there still will be tares and even the Gentile influx. This positive grace is universal, this universal expansion of what it means to be thy people. Verses 8 and 9 of chapter 64. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art the potter. All of us are the work of thy hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, look now, all of us are thy people. Now, this is what I mean about God correcting his people's prayer. That's a good thing to pray. We're not told ever, don't pray for the unsaved. If they're unsaved, they're obviously elect to be there. Leave them in their sin, let them go to hell. We're told to pray for all people. Make prayer for all people. Share the gospel as widely as we can. Live the gospel, love our neighbors, all of that. But we can't begin to think in the coming again and breathing the oxygen and being invigorated by the wonders of God's grace as we're going through repentance and thinking, well, look, God, if he can save me, he can save anybody, and he will save anybody, and everybody will be saved. They'll all of us, everybody who's in the church, people. You say, well, what's wrong with that? Because the Lord himself tells us there'll always be tares. And he's the one who knows the ones who are his own, but lets the wheat and the tares grow together till the final day. And yet, he graciously gives these words of discrimination, holy discrimination, saying, look, it's important that each and every one of you examine yourself and make sure you're in the faith. And this is what it looks like to be in the faith. Not going out and dabbling in idolatry and false worship and all that sort of stuff. But being faithful to the Lord. Yes, it's implied in a deep way here. Another element more clearly expressed is this divine discrimination. And it carries on through the middle part of our chapter. Now, back to the prayer. All of us, recall, all of us are thy people. That's being awfully generous, isn't it? But we want all of us to be God's people. And we want anybody we can get to come in that door to be one of us. All of us are God's people. But all of us are not going to be God's people. And even some who think they are God's people may not be. And so before the day, the Lord shows that there's a difference and makes that difference clear so that we all, you see, remember when Jesus said, one of you will betray me? I mean, he knew who it was. He could have just said, Judas is going to betray me. Why make the 11 sweat by that kind of indefinite designation? All of you, one of you will betray me. The disciples were told, all except Judas, said, Lord, is it I? Is it I? Am I the one? Because that's how the righteous do. We don't presume on the Lord. We have assurance and confidence in the Lord. But at the same time, we don't presume on the Lord. We run the race. We don't just say, oh, I've got it now. I'm in autopilot. And I'm just going to carry, the inertia's going to carry me on. The legs can stop working and all of that. All being a part of the church is a good thing to pray. But just as Jesus prayed a good thing when he said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. That was a good thing for him to pray. It would be a wrong thing not to pray, or a wrong thing to be indifferent towards taking that cup, because that cup meant him not just swallowing sin, not just being covered with sin, not just being punished for sin, but that cup was his being coming sin. And that was abhorrent to the Holy Son of God. So it was a right thing to pray, Father, let this cup pass from me. But it wasn't going to. So he adds, yet not my will, but thy will be done. So as each of us heard this reading, and as we go through now and just draw out some more of what each component's doing, what we want to be doing is examining ourselves and saying, Lord, Lord, this is serious. This is eternal. Have I been deluding myself? Have I just been putting on a show? No, it's good to say all of us are thy people, but that prayer and aspiration would not and will not ever be answered in the affirmative by God. The blessed answer would come only upon the faithful remnant, the true believers. And when that distinction is clearly made, then promises begin to be expressed, verse 8 and following, and expanded until they blazingly fill the closing verses of our chapter. God will preserve his true servants, verses 8 and 9, as the new wine is found in the cluster. You might think the early buddings and clusters on the vine, they're green, they're hard, they look useless. But there's treasure there. Let it develop. Let it develop. Do not destroy, for there's benefit in it. So I will act on behalf of my servants. The Lord puts up with all sorts of irregularities in his church, has done for the history of the church, and will do to the end of the world. All sorts of irregularities. And we want him to come down. We sometimes say, oh, Lord, purify your church. And that's too is a right aspiration. But he doesn't. And don't you care about your church? Why aren't you coming down? Well, the Bible tells us he's patient to lead people to repentance. He's not patient because he doesn't care that people are sinning and rebelling. He's patient to lead people to repentance. He'll preserve his true servants. Sometimes wheat wants to be tare. Sometimes sheep wander off with the goats and would like to be goats, like the prodigal son. The Lord doesn't call them off to their final judgment at that point. He's patient and bears with them until they come to themselves and come back to him. And he rejoices in that and feasts them. God will preserve his true servants. And what is it? Not just preservation. We have security, satisfaction, and prosperity for God's people, showing up in verses 9 and 10. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and an heir of my mountains from Judah. Even my chosen ones shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall be a pasture land for flocks in the valley of Achor, a resting place for herds, for my people who seek me. Think of the Sermon on the Mount. Seek first God. Seek first him, his kingdom, his righteousness. Don't be seeking what you're going to wear. Don't be seeking the house you're going to buy. Seek those things. That's the context. And he'll add these things to you. That's where our security is. It's in the Lord. Then here comes the discrimination. Destruction for false professors, verses 11 and 12. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune. Well, we've seen Haman throwing dice to find out what's the lucky day that I can set the decree to kill the Jews. And the Apostle Paul uses that image in the word growing up into full maturity in Christ, not being caught up in the trickery of men, the cunningness of men, and that has the notion of throwing dice, taking a chance. The devil doesn't really have a strategy. He just takes a chance and sometimes hits things. But, you know, that's what his others are doing in the church, who set a table for fortune, who fill cups with mixed wine for destiny. I will destine you, says the Lord, for the sword. And all of you shall bow down to the slaughter. Nobody escapes God. Nobody. Because I called you, but you did not answer. God isn't just in a fit here. There's a reason for it. There's wrongs have been done. I called you, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not hear. And you did evil in my sight and chose that in which I did not delight. Well, what does God delight in? He delights in life, not death. He delights in truth, not error. Goodness, not evil. He is all of these things. He delights in himself. And the essence of sin is not what we do. That, strictly speaking, is transgression. But it's what we are. We are sinners. And that sin has separated us from God. And to be separated from God, it's not like we can live in an alternate universe. All the air in this atmosphere is God's. All the ground, everything in it, all the atoms, all the compositions, all the DNA that controls the compositions of our bodies and makes them heal and so forth, all of that came from God, is in God's hands. The operations of such complexity and immensity, it's all dependent upon God. Turn away from God. He's not just one who's going to spoil your baseball game because you got church to go to instead. It's a council of criminal stupidity. It's a council of suicide and destruction and death for others. Follow me to this time of idolatry. Don't worry about God. You may as well say, here, let me throttle you. Let me choke you so you can't breathe. Why would you want to do that? I just want to separate you from the oxygen. It'll be fun. And then there are people who do that for thrills. So there's the distinction. Security, satisfaction, prosperity for God's people. God's people recognizing that I'm not coming to some foreign potentate here when I turn to God. I'm coming home to my Father. He made me. He made the whole world. He understands how I work. He understands how the world works. He understands his plans and purposes for me. But for you who want it otherwise, this is your destiny. And there's no other way. You don't want God? You don't get God. You don't get God? You don't get life. You get death. Death as shown under the image of warfare implements, the bow and the sword, and so forth, bowing down to slaughter. Then follow five contrasts in verses 13 to 15. Eating versus hunger. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servant shall eat, but that's to the sheep. This is to the goats. That's to the wheat. This is to the tares. To the sheep, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. What Christian has not experienced this? You do live faithfully. None of us does it perfectly, as we're being reminded in studies on Esther, but we live faithfully. Because you do that, you do give a portion of your time to the worship of God, to the study of His Word, to serving people, loving people. Okay, you're not indulging yourself. You give a portion of your income. And so it would seem that we're impoverishing ourselves, but our lives go better because we look around and we see people, even if they do have fortunes and drive better cars, their lives are wrecks. And they're not happy, even if they have everything. They're not happy. And our hearts go out to them, and we think, if you would just trust the Lord. That's the picture. We do eat. We feed every week, every Lord's Day, and as often as we want to between, because we got eyes and we can read and we've got Bibles and we can open them. We feed on the Word of God. And God says He'll give us our daily bread. He teaches us to pray for it, and He answers it. And He answers it by giving us at least a modicum of delight, should do, in our work, and not viewing it as a curse. And we work, and we eat, and our families eat. But we know it's not just our working. It's God's praying, and our praying to God, and His answer and blessing. My servants eat, you will go hungry. My servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Think of what Jesus said to the woman at the well. He said, "I, if you had asked me, I would give you water that if you drank of it, you would never be thirsty again." Of course, she thought, well, I mean, you don't even have a bucket. How would you draw it up? But she found out what he meant. My servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Drinking, of course, is more of an immediate thing for sustaining life even than eating. But we have it all. And then my servant shall rejoice. This is, we see first eating versus hunger, drinking versus thirst, rejoicing versus shame. My servant shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Now, you might think that this should read, my servant shall rejoice, but you shall be sad, because that's one of the opposites of rejoicing. But why would you be sad? This goes deeper than sadness. This goes to the cause of it all. The first thing our first parents felt when they sinned and fell from their original righteousness was shame. And that was what they put their minds to addressing immediately and improving upon when the fig leaves were put on and then they had to hide in the bushes. And that's what people without God have been doing ever since. But all that changes for God's people. My servant shall rejoice. We shall be transparent, naked, nothing to hide, and unashamed. You know where all the shame lies. It's not in our publication, it's in our secrecy. We carry the secrets. We pray, hope, or fear that they'll be discovered. Because if they are, we'll be ashamed. Think of all this stuff that's coming out in the news now. All that was hidden, and people thought it wasn't there. And while some of it may be false accusation, not all of it is. And I think if the light of God shone on the real picture, we'd see there's a tidal wave more than is even coming out. My servant shall rejoice, but you will be put to shame. Or just think of it this way, when you do wrong, even thinking of doing wrong, what happens? Ooh, I feel kind of bad. I'm ashamed. I'm ashamed I'm even thinking that. I'm ashamed that I've done that. And then, you know, we worry and we sweat and we fret and we're miserable. That's at the heart of it. Joyful shouting and glad hearts, inward and outward expression of joy, versus crying and wailing with heavy hearts and broken spirit. But my servant shall shout joyfully, verse 14, with glad heart. It'll be real joy with a glad heart. It's coming from the heart. It's not just custom and habit and everybody else is doing it and I'm going to do it too. It's from the heart. You shall wail with the broken spirit. And then, of course, there's the eternal torment expressed in the matter of the name, which represents the being. In verse 15, you will leave your name for a curse to my chosen ones, and the Lord God will slay you. That'll be the second death, eternal death, cursedness, the cursed being. An accursed name versus eternal and perpetual blessing of God's people. Verse 16, because he is who is blessed in the earth shall be blessed by the God of truth. The Hebrew is actually amen. That's what amen means, truth, true. When we say amen, we're saying that's true, what I've just prayed. In Jesus' name, amen, that's true. I mean that. Blessed be the God. They'll be blessed by the God of Amen. And he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of Amen. Because the former things have been forgotten. And because they are hidden from God's sight. There is a sense of a new nature in its living here. Doing all things by God, by God's will this, by God's will that. I commit to doing this, God enabling. God is everywhere. We don't do anything without reference to him. And it's a new name that when in the book of Revelation we're told we're given a new name, that's what it means, a new name because a new nature. And a forgiven status, the former troubles forgotten. Blessed by God. All the way. But not just the character of the sheep or the wheat and the distinction between the goats. Now we come, God takes us into a consideration of the environment for the sheep. Verses 17 and following. This is all the glorious promises for the faithful. God has given focus to the prayers of repentance, made clear the distinction between. Now, since he's dealing with people and not individuals, he makes the difference clear to the group. Some are sheep, some are goats. This is what the sheep look like. This is what the goats look like. This is what the sheep will have. This is what the goats will have. Now for the sheep. And to the end of the chapter, eternal glory. Verse 17, a new heaven, a new earth. You're all the way to the end of the Bible here and the end of the world and beyond. A new heaven and a new earth. And the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. Former things. Isn't that kind of sad? We're not going to remember our lives here in the world, the good days. Do you mean I'm not going to remember the day I trusted Jesus for salvation? And of course not. It's not talking about complete amnesia. The former things, meaning with all the imperfections, the former faults, defects, failings, sins, the bitter consequences, every tear wiped away. That's what that's saying. Be glad. And rejoice forever in what I create. Verse 18, for behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. The chief end of man isn't even to serve God or anything else. It's to glorify him in all that we do. And in doing so, we find joy. We enjoy him. I create Jerusalem for rejoicing. That's the end of it all. Think of a father trying to encourage the child, you know, and riding the bike. And, oh, I fell off and I'm hurt. I know. But, you know, you do want to do this. You see your friends doing it. And it is kind of fun and it's useful. You'll enjoy it eventually. Come on, let's give it another go. That's God with his church in this world. That's the pilgrimage of the people of God. And a lot of it is we're being corrected, we're being chided, we're being convicted, we're repenting, we're experiencing victory and joy, and it's just up and down and up and down. But it's we're running the race, and the terrain differs and changes. But we're changing all along it. And it's all to end in joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And it's not just us rejoicing in God. This is where, there are many places where our confession of faith is inadequate. You do know that, don't you? It's not scripture. What is the chief end of man? Well, actively, it answers that, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But it doesn't say anything about passively. What is the chief end of man? But the Bible does. Isaiah does. Because we are not just rejoicing in God and rejoicing in what he's given us in the new creation. But God says in verse 19, I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. So the chief end of man, you're on your PhD dissertation now and you're asked that question. Shorter catechism, even longer. Ain't going to cut it for you. This is your PhD now. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him thoroughly forever. And to be enjoyed by him. Sound right, does it? Just doesn't sound right. You know what a stinker you are. And you know God is mad at you. He's saying that in the opening verses of this chapter. You've done this and you've done that and you've done the other. It just doesn't sound right. But this is where God is leading us and showing us. I will rejoice in my people. That is the chief end of man too. Redeemed people. He will rejoice in us. And while it's wonderful to rejoice in another one, we are made, and we really know this, and this is why we're so ashamed. We know there's not anything in us that anybody should rejoice over. I mean, if we added it up, if we could pour out our lives and the sins were balls and the righteous things were cubes, balls would outweigh the cubes. Because, did I get that right? Sins were balls, yeah. Because even in our righteous deeds, there's sinfulness. The balls outweigh the cubes. Why would anybody ever rejoice in me? Why would God rejoice? Well, he's just an indulgent father. He's kind. That's why he rejoices in me. And after all, the Bible does speak about grace, and that's what grace is. We'll be in heaven for eternity because God graciously endures us. That's not what this is. That's God's wholehearted delight in the work of his hands in the lives of his people. No wonder weeping stops and crying. We cry over superficial things, you know, physical injury, sickness. We cry over these things. Even death, we cry over. You say, death, that's not superficial. That's important. Death is not as deep as the Lord is. The Lord is deeper than death. His love is stronger than death. what we really cry over, what every sinner, creature of God made in his image, really cries over, that I'm ashamed. I am a sinner in the sight of God, and I justly deserve his displeasure and judgment. Only God can take that away. And that's what salvation is. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. The Lord takes away the new heavens and the new earth. No thorns, no work, sweating and with the sweat of your brow and it killing you to work and all that. No shame, but only gladness in the perfect righteousness now imparted to us in what's called glorification. And then longevity. It's eternal. It's used in the image is that of long duration of life in this world, because that's all we know. We don't know what eternity is. We can talk about it, but we don't know. So we just think, well, let's stretch out the time. For the youth that dies at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100, shall be thought accursed. Poor Mike. Thinks he's going away at 70. And sometimes he encourages me to think I can measure up to that too. We have lunch together and we encourage one another. Hang on just a few more months for us. This spoils it all. We have to recalibrate. Live to 100, 1,000, 1,000,000. Never grow tired. Never grow weary. The joy never diminishes. Oh, and the jewel of all this is the new creation, the church. And you can read Revelation 21 about that. Revelation 21 going into Revelation 22, going on about that. The glory to come. What in the meantime? But you know that hymn that speaks about glory begun below, celestial fruits on earthly ground, from faith and hope may grow. That's what here and now is. To die is this. This is the game. We catch a glimpse of this. And we can ponder it. You can't think about it too much. But it is in the context of how we live here now. And this encourages us, gives us a hunger and thirst for that day. And we run the race now, knowing that it's not a wandering in the wilderness, but it's a race, that the course is set and I'm on the course, and this is what it's at the end of it. But how do I run that race? By faith and hope. Faith that trusts the Lord. Faith that believes that the Lord loves me because he's demonstrated it in the magnificent sacrifice of his Son. Faith that relies upon the wisdom of the Lord to guide, and his hand to only do us good, even when it's a chastising blow that he brings to us. And that all the tests and all of the things that he provides are for our good. That's faith working itself out in love and sustained by hope. May God give us strength to grow and serve in such faith while we need it and have it here and now. Amen.